Good evening, friends, and welcome to all of those who are worshiping online. It's been very exciting, by the way, to see our online ministry continue. It's been a couple of years now, and we've got people from 8 different countries tuning in, and we're grateful for wherever you might be worshiping and trust that you experience oneness together with us. Last week, we had an extraordinary week. As our minds were stretched, our hearts got totally enlarged with Richard Stearns, president of World Vision, who came and really gave us a bold challenge and an invitation to get on the solution side and bring some help and hope to kids who are victims of war, of poverty, kids who are refugees. And I knew it would be an extraordinary Sunday, but it was over the top. There was an opportunity to sponsor children. And I got to tell you, the result was really amazing. Richard Stearns says it was unprecedented as we sponsored more than 525 kids in one Sunday last weekend. So thanks to all of you who stepped into that, if you were able to do so. And I would encourage you to pray for those kids, get to know them, write letters to them, and build relationship, bring help and hope as best you possibly can. We're continuing our series called Paradox. I want to invite you to take out your teaching notes, or you can turn to the Mark's Gospel chapter 10 if you want to follow along in the text we're going to get to in just a few moments. For those who are guests, we're in a series called Paradox. They're the paradoxical teachings of Jesus, and a paradox is a contradictory statement, but it's full of truth. But at first, it doesn't feel like it is. It can be offensive. It can create tension for you, which is what Jesus was trying to do. He taught through paradoxes, and he kind of just tips our world upside down to help us understand the world the way God sees the world. Kids have been the center over the last couple of weeks because the week before Richard Stearns was here, we were talking about the question, what does it mean to be great? And we looked at a paradoxical teaching of Jesus as the disciples were arguing who was the greatest among them because they wanted to be great. Something in all of us wants to be great at something in life. And Jesus redefines for them a definition of greatness, that greatness is not about prestige and power and position, but rather it is about being humbly dependent on God, like little children. If you recall, if you were here a couple of weeks ago, Jesus put an object lesson, a child, right in front of the disciples to help them get the message. What's interesting is throughout the Gospels, you find that this issue of wanting to be great and the arguments that take place with the disciples happens again and again. And Jesus gives kind of a multifaceted definition of what it means to be great. So I wanted to continue that theme with today's paradox coming from Jesus, who says, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. I mean, when we think of servants and slaves, we think of low and least, not first and great. It creates a tension for us. What does this mean, that greatness is found by being a slave or a servant? And we pick up the story and find that the disciples are arguing again about who is the greatest. And as they do, guys get competitive. I think gals get competitive, but guys just, I don't know. Brothers especially get competitive with each other and beat each other up, do all this kind of stuff. And you find that even with the disciples, some of this behavior, it's nothing new for our generation. You find James and John, who are brothers, and they kind of ante up next to Jesus. They get close to him, leave the other disciples behind as they're arguing about who is the greatest. And they say to Jesus, which one of us can sit at your right hand and which one of us can sit at your left hand? And the disciples who are behind them just get egged, man. They're just frustrated with James and John. And part of the amazing part of this story is that it's James and John's mom who tells them to go ask Jesus this question. And you've heard me say this in the past, that this is the first biblical case of the soccer mom dilemma. Moms, just pay attention to what you're doing, because this is what's happening. You send your kid to say, get close to the coach, because then you could be a starter and get more playing time. That's what this is all about. It's about positioning yourself and about prestige, being close this way to, in this case, Jesus. But Mark 10 brings some clarity. You don't know what you're asking, Jesus said. Can you drink the cup I drink? It's really a profound question. Or be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with? We can, they answered. It's like the words hardly come out of his mouth and they jump on it impossibly. We can do this. And yet we know that's not the case at all. Their impulsive response, we can, simply was not true. Because in the verses just preceding this, we get an inside look of Jesus who's bringing some clarity to what it means to drink the cup. He said to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise. But they did not understand what he meant and were afraid to ask him about it. What a picture this is. The second time that Jesus predicts his death out of three times. And he has to come back to this question again and again. But drinking the cup, I hope you got this, is a reference to suffering. Can you drink the cup of suffering that I'm about to drink? Oh, we can. But they didn't really understand it. And in fact, when you read the detail, and it's just interesting how the Gospels get written, because the detail that says they don't even fully understand and they're afraid to ask him, to lean in, to bring clarity, because they want to live in the safe zone of their perspective, their paradigm of the world. Because Jesus dying does not make sense to them in their paradigm. And Jesus rising, well, what in the world are you talking about? And for all of us, if we were to step in the shoes of the disciples, we wouldn't understand any more than they did. They were just at the front end because they were still thinking of the kingdom in earthly terms and themselves as the chief ministers of states with position and prestige and power. That's how we define greatness. From the time we're little boys and girls, we get nurtured with the idea of ambition. Make something of your life. Create a position and go somewhere. And we honor people who look at power this way. And it's a little heartbreaking when you put your shoes into the feet of Jesus here too, because the reality, the feet into the shoes of Jesus, because this is what's happening. He's talking about dying. It's pretty sobering. And they're talking about greatness. They are not connecting the dots. They are not on the same page. But when you look closely here and you sit with Jesus as he talks about suffering and dying and rising, you see something really good about living with God's definition of what it means to be great rather than our own. Because to be great means, first of all, that you are able to face anything because you know you have everything. And I just sit on that sentence. I wrote that sentence and I thought, man, now that's a tweetable tweet right there. And then I go, do I really believe that? I do. I really believe it. Do I live it out? I want to be honest. I struggled to live it out. I think it's a powerful, profound statement for us in life, for me and Carrie, stuff that we go through and we're currently going through a number of things. Do I really believe that you are able to face anything because you know you have everything? But that's what we see in the example of Jesus. Jesus says, I will be delivered into the arms of men. He says, I am going to suffer, die. And then he communicates with this calm, bold confidence, but I am going to rise up. And there's something profound when you sit in that given place with Jesus. He's saying, really quite simply, suffering and dying are part of life. And all of us will go through some kind of suffering in our life, some hardship, some great challenge. You might be in that given place right now, and you may not. Everything is just going cherry for you right now. Maybe that's your reality, but then tomorrow will come. Because suffering does come. And it's a statement because it tells us not only is suffering part of life, and Jesus himself is going through it, but also we will die, and it's part of our reality. We are dying. And some of you that are here this evening will not be with us in a year from now. I pray that you all will be, but the likelihood is one of us, two of us may not be here. We don't think of that, and I think we should think of living life to the fullest, but he's reminding us of this. And life is hard, and we know that. And God is good, and we know that. And God's goodness is always greater than life's hardship. Let's live that. This is what I think Jesus is doing here. He's not just predicting to his friends then and to us now his suffering and his dying and that he will rise up. I think he's saying to them and to us that as we receive Jesus Christ as Son of God and Savior and Lord of our lives, then we have everything we need to get through the anything that life brings to us. In other words, he knew that God would give him everything he needed to go through that suffering and the dying, and that he would rise up. That's the promise. Man, that is profound. I cut this out. I've put it in my car, put it in my bedside. I go, I need to embrace this and hold this, and I'd like you to as well, so say it with me. Then we have everything we need to get through the anything that life brings us. One more time. Then we have everything we need to get through the anything that life brings us. I don't know what the anything is that has been brought into your life, but the everything you need comes from God. do you not just embrace the truth of the statement, but live in the promise of it? Because it's a promise for Jesus in that moment and for us as well. So I just took a step back this week and thought about in my own sphere of influence. And I'm going to be honest, I have some friends right now that are being delivered into the hands of suffering in different kinds of ways. I have a very good friend who's dealing with an undiagnosed chronic pain. And I've never had to live with chronic pain, but watching this good friend go through this every day, Carrie and I just pray for him to get some relief. I have two other great friends that are dealing with diagnosed life-altering diseases. Wow, it's tough to watch them go through that, and we're trying to be with them and pray for them. I have three friends who are walking through unexpected divorce. I hate divorce, I'm gonna be honest. Divorce just creates havoc. Not just for the nuclear family that is, but also the concentric circles of relationships that surround it. I come from a home where my parents were divorced, and it's just so painful. And right now, some of you are thinking, I'm so glad I'm not your friend, Joel, that there's a lot happening. And I go, yeah, there really is. And then I'm a pastor, so every week I'm dealing with relational issues with people, financial issues, emotional problems that are just so huge. So I find comfort in these words. That's why I'm so glad that Jesus Christ is Son of God, Savior of the world, and he's my Savior, and I pray that he's yours. Because help flows from that given truth. In fact, Peter kind of put his own words to it, prompted by the Holy Spirit, in one of the verses that's one of my favorite verses in all of Scripture, 1 Peter 5, 6, and 7, it says, God opposes the proud. It doesn't mean that he strikes them down with lightning. He doesn't need to, because when you choose to live unto yourself, that's what pride is. You just decide you don't need God in your life. You'll see what happens in the long haul there. God opposes the proud. He'll let you go that direction. But then he says, humble yourself in the presence of the Lord, and with his mighty hand, he'll lift you up in due time. Cast all your cares on him because he cares for you. It's such a great text because it's saying that the only way I can cast my cares and concerns and challenges and anxieties into his mighty right hand means I have to enter into the relationship with a spirit of humility. And that's greatness. Greatness is found by being humbly dependent on God like a little child, as we learned a couple of weeks ago. This is the promise that he gives. This is greatness. We belong to God. And as we trust him, we know it. And he is at work in our circumstances and our challenges. And his promise is he will lift us up. And yes, we want him to lift us up now. Today would be really convenient, Lord. And sometimes it happens that way, but oftentimes it's through enduring hardship that we find eventually that he lifts us up. And sometimes we pass from this earth in a place of enduring only to be risen up in a place of healing and hope in the life that's still before us. When we're completely surrendered to him, nothing can happen which he will not use in some way for his glory. He will use it for good. So we embrace this beautiful truth around greatness. And then secondly, to be great means your ambition is to serve rather than to rule. We pick it up in verse 41. When the 10 heard about this, they became indignant with James and John. I told you, they're arguing again. Now the guys are competing, right? You feel that. Jesus called them together and said, you know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Here's the paradox. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus is serving people all the time. And as he does, he's giving life to people all the time. That's what happens with service. That greatness grows out of serving, not ruling. That greatness grows out of not powering over people, out of the position that you might have over and against others, but it is empowering under people. And in fact, position, power, and prestige almost seem like they've become obsolete with Jesus' definition of greatness. In fact, great people never think of themselves as great. Great people see themselves as the Lord's foot washers. That's the picture he has for us. If you recall that scene on the evening before Jesus is crucified, the next day he's going to die. He knows he's going to die. They enter into the upper room with the closest friends, and he gets down on bended knee and with his hand dips into a basin of water, and he washes the feet of his disciples, including Judas Iscariot, whom he knows is going to betray him on that next day. This is such a radical way of love, by serving. And so because we come to salvation through Jesus Christ, the great foot washer, we become foot washers as well. And it's in serving that something happens to us, something good. So test it out this week. If you're in a relationship with someone or you're married, make a commitment to meet the need of the person you're with when it's not your need this week. Just serve them in that kind of capacity and watch what happens. Or if you're an employer, find an employee, maybe one you haven't talked with for some time, and meet one of their needs that isn't your need, it's just their need, and watch what happens. Or if you're an employee, find a colleague this week and meet their need, or better still, find a supervisor, one who really annoys you all the time, and meet their need in some way and just blow them away and watch what happens. Or if you're a student in school, why not meet the need of your teacher? Your teachers are investing into you. Who's your favorite teacher? And who's the teacher you least like? Write a note of encouragement to them and watch what happens. You're going to shock your teachers, by the way. They don't expect it. And you give a simple little card can make their day, make their life altogether. Or better still, if you're a student and you go to lunch and you see a kid sitting by himself, you may not even know their name. Go sit with them. Watch what happens to his or her demeanor. And watch what happens to you on the inside. Because life will come. It will flow. Because you're echoing the way of Jesus himself, who stepped into the woundedness of the world, and he served. And he served beautifully. Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. just states it so eloquently. Everybody can be great because anybody can serve. You don't have to have a college degree to serve. You don't have to make your subject and verb agree to serve. No offense to any educators. You only need a heart full of grace, a soul generated by love. This is what Jesus gives to us. So we serve Christ and show Christ by serving others. And that's at the end of my message, at least that portion of it. You don't get to go quite yet. I've got 11 minutes left, so I'm going to share a little more, because in 9 days we have an election taking place in our country. And I've been quiet all fall. And people have been saying, Joel, you're going to say something? It'd be really great if you'd say something. And I haven't said anything. But today I'm going to say something. So I'll be honest, I have prayed for myself every day this week in anticipation of what's so controversial and difficult in our day. This year's election, I think, in fact, ranks as one of the most controversial of all, less because of ideas or policy or vision for our country. I think we'd all like to see a little bit more of that, but more because of nasty name-calling and character assassinations that are happening, not just at the presidential level, but in local levels as well, not everywhere, but in some places. And it's just not the political process that I was introduced to as a young boy, learning about America and the governance of our great country and how the political process works. My learning was a very positive experience. My 9th grade year, when I was 14, I had a civics teacher who was a senator in the state of South Dakota. And it was really good learning that happened. In fact, she ran the class like Congress, and I mean that in a positive sense, that everything happened in role-playing. All of us had parts, the parts of Congress, and we had to play those parts as though it was Congress. When you walked in the door and you left, it was Congress. We passed laws, really cool laws for the school, did all kinds of great things, and you learn the process of politics and what it means. The year was 1972. The place was Sioux Falls, South Dakota, and the place is important because in 1972, Senator George McGovern was running for president of the United States against Richard Nixon. And so we were required as students to participate in his campaign so we could just maximize the learning opportunity that was before us, and we did. And then I got selected in the class, and it was a great privilege, and I'll be honest, I didn't see it as a privilege till years later. I had no idea what a privilege it was to be selected to go to the hotel on election night where McGovern would be giving his speech and where those who campaigned for him that week. How many of you will have the opportunity to be in the hotel with the candidate running for president of the United States? What a privilege it was. And it was something to behold in the beginning. The energy was absolutely exhilarating. It really was. It was a big party in the front end, and the back end of it was a bit excruciating, you could say, because if you were around at that time, McGovern lost in a landslide victory to Nixon. And people wept. Grown adults wept. And it was amazing to watch as these people had poured their lives into this candidate. Our teacher, the senator, taught us as students that we were to honor those who entered into public service, to see it as a high calling to serve. And as I've gotten older, it's brutal. It's just so brutal. It all sounds so positive when I was 14. The reality of what it is to be in it is just not all that compelling to me. And it's unfortunate. And yet, I still believe most people who serve in the political process are really good people. And we should spend more time honoring the good people rather than vilifying all of them because of a few others who make it more difficult, right? We should see the bigger picture there, and I trust that we do. Well, Jesus redefines greatness, and what I'd like to do is give you four servant practices from what we've learned in the backdrop of Mark 10 to remember in this election year. And I want to take it from 1 Peter chapter 2, these words. Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human authority, whether to the emperor as the supreme authority or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing good you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish people. Live as free people, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Powerful. Live as God's slaves. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the family of believers. Fear God. Honor the emperor. I want to pull four things from this little text that may help us in this election year. First of all, Peter reminds us that I am a citizen of heaven. You notice already that I'm putting the personal pronoun I, because I'm afraid if I say we or us, that it gets lost in the clouds. I'm speaking to me and to you personally. I'm a citizen of heaven. Peter calls us foreigners and exiles, that this world is not our home. So we should not live like it's our ultimate treasure. The things that are temporary. They are not our ultimate treasure. And as it pertains to Christians and politics, he says, abstain from sinful desires. I like the English Standard Version, which translates it, abstain from the passions of the flesh. And we, as pastors, usually apply that in sense of some kind of morality, but I think it's equally applicable here to political passions too. In this sense, be wise. Let's not indulge the passions of the flesh by treating my candidate of choice like they are Messiah and the other candidate like they are a devil. Because it's the wrong affection and direction that the Lord would have for us. And let's not assume that laws and leaders and our land, which is called America, a great, great country in every way, but let's not assume that it is the hope of the world, because all of this is passing away. And we are citizens of a home that is eternal. And it's good to remember that Jesus Christ is the hope of the world, not America. Jesus Christ, let's lift him up and walk with him according to his ways. We don't need any more name calling. I think what we need is more grace. Boy, an amen anytime would really be good there. I know the Scandinavian culture is an amazing thing to behold, but boy, do we need more grace? We need more grace at home, at school, in how we speak, in our workplaces, and definitely in our political process. See, if a real friend, now you can tell I'm going to distinguish, if a real friend or a Facebook sort of friend, because we've redefined friendship in our culture, right? If a real friend or a Facebook kind of friend becomes vocal in their position and it's different than your own, don't end your friendship. Amen. Enter into a place of civic dialogue. And we talk about dialogue. William Isaacs, who wrote the book Dialogue, and the proposition is we've lost the art of thinking together, says, you know, you have your wall, I have my wall, I stand behind my opinions, convictions, and ideas, you stand behind your opinion, conviction, and ideas, and somehow I have to step over my wall, which I like being behind my wall of convictions, and enter into no man's land, and make that decision to enter over this wall into your space, and in my head, I am thinking, why do you think the stupid things you think? Isn't that what we do? That's how we think. That's what keeps us from going over the wall. But once we get there and look a person in the eye and we have real dialogue, something happens. We might actually gain insight. And he outlines four practices that we suspend, listen, respect, and voice. Suspend behind my wall, my convictions. Just loosen the grip a bit. Listen, get into their space and listen. Respect. You don't have to agree. Just respect. And then you can voice. We like to start with voicing, right? So Peter is advocating honorable citizenship, a participation that commends the gospel and honors God. This means, at the very least, that we live respectable lives. Number two, I am subject to the government and civic institutions for the Lord's sake. Did you get that when Peter spoke? We obey the laws that do not violate God's laws, and we do it for the Lord's sake. So friends, we live in this world, so we have to deal with the world. So when we have to pay taxes, we should pay the taxes keeping Christ in mind, doing it for the Lord's sake. We should vote, and we vote keeping Christ in mind. Peter says, live as people who are free. And my interpretation of that is that I will not be hooping and hollering with joy if my candidate wins, and nor will I be devastated if my candidate loses. I don't need to be. Don't let our affections be owned by who is in the State House or the White House, that we must deal with this world, but the full passions of the heart will be attached to something higher, to God's purposes. If I could bottle up the energy in some of the conversations I've had with people over the last several months related to the politics of our land and say, could you use that energy for the passion for our Lord Jesus Christ and the kingdom that is eternal? Wow, we would change the world a whole lot faster. That would be a good one. Three, I obey God first and foremost. Peter says, live as slaves and servants of God. Live as those whose ultimate allegiance is to God, not to people. And Jesus made that clear to us. He said, give to Caesar what is Caesar's and give to God what is God's. He makes a distinction. What is God's? Everything is God's. And Peter, as an example from the text here, Peter's asked by the tax collector this phrase, are you and your teacher going to pay the temple tax? It's a very interesting scene. It's the scene where Jesus, in anger and frustration, wipes out a lot of things on the temple because it was being so abused, so dishonoring to the Lord. And the tax collector was there looking at the scene saying, I don't think you're going to pay the tax. So he asks the question, will you and your teacher, Jesus, will you pay the tax? Yeah, it's almost a sense of humor in that whole thing. This guy's looking, he's going, wow, that guy is really mad right now. I don't think he's going to pay the tax. But I'm going to ask just in case. And Peter hears Jesus say to him, pay the tax. Isn't that fascinating? He just wipes out the temple and all of the injustice that's happening there and says, and by the way, pay the tax, Peter. Just take care of it. Love that passage. And we find in Acts 4:18, before the authorities, the disciples are told to be silent and to stop speaking about Jesus. So let me just put it in a question form. Would Peter have obeyed the speed limit on his chariots on the street of Jerusalem? Yes, he would have. Would Peter stop talking about the love of Jesus Christ and the cross? No, he would not. It's a higher value. The world will know that we are Christians by our love. God is love. We receive Christ into our lives. Our lives get marked by love, and we become a biblical witness in political structures, as in medicine, law, school, business, labor, arts, any other walk of love. The gospel of love helps us know how to think and talk about everything and to make a difference in the world. And then number four, I love the church. I want to end with this. Peter closes this way. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the family of believers. Fear God. Honor the emperor. What a great reminder. Let's respect each other, even if we hold different convictions. Let's revere God first and foremost. Let's honor those in political authority over us. But the phrase that touches me is this phrase, love the family of believers. There's something profound about our relationship together. It's really important that the church is the means by which God accomplishes his holy purposes. And to be united together in that is really important to him. I just want you to know, as the church called Westwood, that we have people who are Democrats here and Republicans here. Did you know that? You know how I know that? Every time I teach on a given subject that hits your hot spot, you let me know. That's how I know that. And sometimes you don't care for what I say. I'm not asking you to agree with everything. You don't have to. But could we be united around the things that are most important related to the kingdom of God, to Jesus Christ? That's what he has for us. We had a staff retreat a couple of weeks ago with our pastors and our directors. And the question I asked at the end of the day, because there's a phrase that's been going around in our circles that we're better together. And I said, we're better together if we're in it together. So are we in it together? We're talking about the vision of the church moving forward. Are we in it together? You'll be glad to know they all said yes. But in this case and in this context, I want to say the color of our church should never be red or blue. It should be hot white for Jesus Christ and his purpose and his mission and the unity of the Ragamuffin followers who are serving his purposes. So where is reverence due? And where is worship due? And where is our affection due? It is due the gracious God who loves us and who saves us and who redeems us, who secures us and promises us a day of glory with him. That's where we are to go. So we're in the world, friends, but we're not of it. But while we're in it, three things and we're done. We resolve to be honorable citizens in this world because we are citizens of another that is eternal. We resolve to boldly speak truth in power because we must obey God over and against mankind. And we resolve to know nothing except Jesus Christ and him crucified because he is the hope of the world. Amen. I would like us to take a moment before we leave and just reflect. And I'd like to invite you into this place. I want to pray, and then the worship team's going to come, and we're going to reflect in the worship song, but as well in my prayer. I'm going to have you just be seated, put all your pens aside. Our vision at Westwood is open hands receiving, with open hands giving away, believing we can outgive God. Posture really matters sometimes, but I'm just going to invite you to place your hands open. You can do it in a Scandinavian way, close to your body, and not feel too exposed. That's okay, too. But posture says, Lord, okay, I need to just stop and receive. So let's do that together. Lord, we have only one life, and it goes by so very fast. And only what's done for you will last. Help us prioritize that. Lord, use me and use us together to serve someone today or this week, wherever we find ourselves. For we know that life comes when we serve. And Lord, we pray too for our nation. You see it better than we do, but we're crying out for help, for hope, and for a ton of healing right now. So use us and our words of love and our life of love to add drops of hope and healing to the wounded world in which we live and the families where we live, we ask in Jesus' name.